Good morning.
Good morning.
That is much better. Now, who among you here are using pencils at school? Yes. You know what? Today, we are going to become pencil detectives. Yay. I brought some pencils with me. And do you know that you can tell a lot about the person by looking at the pencil that they're using? Okay. Let's see. There is one pencil here. What do you see? See bites?
Yeah, see bites.
No. What do you think the person that owns this pencil? He likes to chew. He's probably very nervous. Do you chew your pencil when you are nervous at school? It's either that or the person is very hungry. All right. The next one is this. It is a pencil, that's right. But have you noticed that the pencil is sharpened by the knife? Do you sharpen your pencil with a knife?
No.
Well, I did when I was your age, because I have no sharpener. So this person is obviously doesn't have a sharpener, or maybe he's a beaver. Okay, another one here is this is very short. This pencil is very short. And what have you noticed with the eraser? It's not used up, right? So the person probably that owns this has done a lot of writing, but he doesn't do a lot of mistakes. Right? Because the eraser is still there. And how about this one? It's also very short. That means the owner of this pencil had done a lot of writing and he makes a lot of mistakes. Right? Yes, because the eraser is used up. And the last one. How about this? No, it's not sharpened. Probably the owner of this pencil has no sharpener, or he is afraid to make mistakes. That's why he did not use it. You know what? Our pencils have erasers because we make mistakes, right? And people make mistakes in life too, and we call that sins. We can't erase those sins of ourselves, but fortunately, we have someone who erases them for us. His name is
Jesus.
If we put our faith in Him and ask forgiveness, He completely erases our sin. So let me read you a text that is found in, I think it's in Hebrews 10 verse 7. It says, that is not exactly what this one is said. It says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So it's likely that our sins have been all erased. And it's only Jesus that can do that for us. All right? That's right. So if you bow your heads with me, I'm going to say a little prayer, okay? Father God, we try really hard to not sin, but sometimes we just can't help it. That's why we're so thankful that we're forgiven, and because you have your son Jesus that came to do that for us. And thank you for erasing our sins, and we thank you for your holy presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I have something here for you.
Now it's time for our morning prayer. If you have prayer requests on your blue cards, you can bring those up, and we'll talk to our Heavenly Father now. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for another Sabbath day. We know that if you had not made this day for us, that we would not take the time to spend with you. And so we're so grateful for even that you created clear back at the end of Creation Week. Today, Lord, we have so many things to be thankful for. As we have seen the slides this morning, it helped us to realize how thankful we should be for even this church home that we can come to each Sabbath. Thank you for the funds that we have that we can share with others too, and help us to be willing to share those not only with our local community, but others around the world. This morning, Lord, I have these prayer cards. You know each of their needs and the ones that were not even written out, but we have silent requests too, Lord. You know them, and we know that it's best if we leave it up to you to answer our prayers in the way that you know is best. And as we come to this time of the year too, we thank you that you came and was born as a baby to help us realize that you are truly our Heavenly Father and are always there for us. We ask that you will be with us now as we go on through our church service. Help it to draw us all close to you so that when you come, we can each one have a home with you in heaven. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I'm going to be asking Kevin to come forward. We have a stewardship moment. This is our weekly moment right prior to our main offering. And so, Kevin, you had a story. Something happened a long time ago.
Right.
That you can share with us right now.
Okay, yeah. The story, the stewardship moment story, affected me indirectly because this story was about my father. He told me the story just a couple of weeks ago. I'd never heard the story he shared with me. He was born 1929, and I think he was around 8 to 10 years old. So this is near the end of the Depression. His father bought him and his two brothers, one older, one younger, a steer cow for a pet. And his cow would pull him around on wagons. Well, anyway, he got this idea to plant a garden. And you'll understand how this connects to stewardship. So they got this steer hooked up to a plow from his neighbor, and they plowed up part of their yard and planted it in Crowder peas, so much so that they harvested more than they knew what to do with. So he ended up with a bushel full of Crowder peas, he said, and he asked his mother, could we sell these? And she said, well, I think we can. So she took him with a bushel basket of these peas down to their grocery store. She knew the manager. They went into the manager and said, presented the bushel basket. And my dad said, would you buy these from me? And he says, he looked at him and said, these look really good. I'll buy them from you. Well, how much? He says, I'll buy them for a dollar. And he handed him a dollar. Now, this was the first dollar he had ever seen in his life. It was the most money he'd seen. So he's made a dollar from this. And so on the way home, he said, my mother asked me, she said, James, are you going to pay tithe on that dollar? And he said, yes, mother, I will. And that was the first tithe he had ever paid in his life. He put his 10 cent in the envelope, and he's paid tithe ever since then, and he instilled that in me. And as the saying goes, you can never I'll give the Lord. He always gives you back more.
Wow, what an interesting story. Thank you for sharing that. Something that you just learned, that you never heard before. Thank you. At this time, we all get a chance to return our tithes and to give our offerings to God. So we're going to ask the ushers to come forward for the offering.
In my favorite text in the Bible. The heavens declare, which is Psalms 19. The glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. More to be desired are they than though, yet and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. My strength and my redeemer. More to be desired are they than gold, yet and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb.
Heavenly Father, you have given us ample evidence of the fact that you are all about giving, that you are all about being unselfish in every respect. And Father, we can only aspire to become more and more like you. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for grace from day to day. And thank you, Father, that you've given us the means to be able to return gifts to you and to return tithes as well. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your loving kindness, and your mercy. Now we ask that you will bless what has come in Christ's name. Amen.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder.
Well, that's the shortest scripture reading since I came here. Now, I know it's 10 to 12. Do you want my sermon to correspond to the size of the scripture reading? There is actually a lot to say about this. And it's a short verse, but it covers an amazing amount of information. Now, before I get into, you know, we are in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments. And basically, again, I'm just getting back to where we started. We started with talking about not end time events, but characteristics of God's people in the last days. What will characterize God's people? We went into Revelation 12, verse 17. 14, verse 12, which talks about having the patience of the saints. The patience of the saints, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And we will also talk about the testimony of Jesus sometime in the future. But when we got into talk about the commandments of God, we started a series within a series. And that's the Ten Commandments. And so that's where we are right now with the sixth commandment. You are going to find today that you're going to actually need to open your Bible. We're not going to have slides today. Well, there's one there. That's going to be the only one. It's a pretty slide, isn't it? So you're going to be able to look at that. It's much prettier than I am. And then, but also open your Bibles and read the scriptures. So I'm going to try to give you a little time to open your Bible. Not much, because you do want lunch. So I've entitled it "The Love of Life," the sixth commandment. Now, as the fifth commandment deals with how to treat our mother and our father, the sixth commandment has to do with how we treat our brothers and our sisters. In the New King James Version of the Bible, as well as in most other translations, it says, "You shall not murder." A famous criminal lawyer by the name of Clarence Darrow said, "Everyone is a potential murderer. I have not killed anyone, but I frequently get satisfaction out of reading the obituaries." What about you? Have you murdered anyone this week? I'm so glad, Lori. Alexander Sanders is the former chief judge, justice of the South Carolina Court of Appeals. And I came across this story as I researched for my message this morning. He tells the story of what happened when his daughter, Zoe, was just 3 years old. And Sanders came home from work one day, and he found his home, and especially his three-year-old daughter, in disaster mode. Zoe's pet turtle had died, and her heart was broken, so she cried uncontrollably. She cried nonstop. Now, Zoe's mother had been dealing with the situation all day long, and she thought, well, now it's Daddy's turn. And so now he was the one who was going to try to make things better. Now, he was a very successful lawyer and also a politician. And he confidently faced all kinds of complex issues and problems almost every day. But this one seemed to be out of his leagues. And the mysteries of life and death, they are difficult, if not impossible, for any human mind to fully grasp. And the task of explaining them to a three-year-old, well, he didn't feel very confident. He felt incompetent. But he tried. And first he told Zoe that they could go to the pet store and they could buy another one just like the one that had died. But even at 3 years old, Zoe was smart enough to realize that a turtle is not a toy. There is really no such thing as getting another one just like the one that died. And so Zoe continued crying. And desperate to resolve the situation, he said, "I tell you what, let's have a funeral for the turtle." Well, being 3 years old, she didn't know what a funeral was. She didn't know what it was all about. And so he was scrambling to come up with an explanation, as well as something that could get her mind off the turtle. And so he said, "A funeral is like a birthday party. We'll have a cake and lemonade and balloons, and all the children in the neighborhood will come and over to the house, and we will play. All because the turtle died." Well, the prospect of a turtle funeral did the trick. Instantly, little Zoe was back to her happy, beaming self, and the turtle's death was no longer any reason for tears, but it was a reason to rejoice. Well, so with the thoughts of cake and lemonade and balloons in their heads, the two of them looked down upon the turtle, this dead turtle, with smiles on their faces. And as they did, the turtle began to move. And a few seconds later, he was crawling away as lively as, well, as lively as a turtle can crawl, but definitely a live turtle. And then an even stranger thing happened. Sanders, a lawyer, was speechless, which is kind of strange. And then an even, you know, Zoe didn't have that problem. After considering her options, she looked up at her father and she said with all the innocence that a three-year-old can muster, she said quietly, "Daddy, let's kill it." I'm going to let that one sink in a little bit. Human nature is such that we naturally value life only when the life doesn't stand in the way of what we want. If the life looks like it may ruin our party with its cake and lemonade and balloons, then it's time to get rid of the problem, to get rid of the life. In whatever way we can find to get rid of the life, whether it's physically or through some other kinds of destruction. Anytime the sixth commandment is broken, whether by physically ending someone's life or wanting to end someone's life, or by aiming to damage or to destroy someone's reputation or someone's joy or someone's relationships, etc., etc., it's because we feel that that someone may ruin our party. That someone will ruin our party with its cake and its lemonade and its balloons. Am I onto something? Can you relate to that? The King James Version says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now the Hebrew word that is used here is ratzach, and it refers to the deliberate taking of a human life, premeditated murder. And that's why all modern translations, including the New King James, translates it, "You shall not murder." Now, what does this commandment really mean? In the context of the whole Bible, the best translation of this commandment, if you can use a little few more words than the four you find there, would probably be, "You shall not wrongfully end the life of another human being." You shall not wrongfully end the life of another human being. Now, it's limited to a human being because the word is never used with respect to killing animals. It's only used in regard to other human beings. In fact, within the same chapter, regulations are given for the sacrifice or killing of animals in the sanctuary service. And so now, how do we determine if the taking of another human being's life is murder or wrongful? Well, let's look at the obvious first. First-degree murder. I came across some definitions that I'll share with you quickly here. First-degree murder, a premeditated murder. Second-degree murder, the intentional killing of another that is not planned or premeditated, but not in the heat of passion. And then you have another one, voluntary manslaughter, which is the intentional killing in which the offender had no prior intent to kill, a killing in the heat of passion. And then we have involuntary manslaughter, unintentional killing that results from recklessness or criminal negligence or from an unlawful act that is a misdemeanor or low-level felony. Now, the Bible even gives an example of involuntary manslaughter in Exodus chapter 21, in the chapter right after the Ten Commandments. In verses 28 and 29 of Exodus 21, it says, if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. So this just shows that we have to be responsible for our actions, or even for our inactions, according to Bible teaching. Now, these are pretty straightforward, and most of us would agree that these acts would violate the sixth commandment. But let's move on to some areas that may be a little more difficult to discern, at least for some of us. And I'm going to touch on some areas now that there's a wide variety of opinions within the Christian church. Even within the Seventh-day Adventist church, there are differences. Take, for example, war. What about war? Would that be a violation of the sixth commandment? And this, of course, is where the translation of the Hebrew word ratzach can affect what we think about it. Since the word refers to premeditated murder or the wrongful taking of the life of another human being, the question then is, how does killing someone in war relate to that? This is a huge topic, and it's very relevant since many Adventist young men and women enter military service every year in this country. And they're not being drafted. They're entering voluntarily. Now, historically, our church has been leaning more towards non-combatancy. But there's been a gradual change in attitudes over time. It seems to have taken place over the last few decades especially. And much of it has to do with that Hebrew word. The commandment covers murder, but is all killing murder? Now, the Bible does suggest that that's not the case. Not all killing is murder. For example, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, 1 Samuel 15 verse 3, God talks to Saul, and he says to him, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. And then he goes on to say, and I paraphrase, put all of them to death. Now, many people take this to mean that God allows for war and that he does not look upon the normal course of war as a violation of the sixth commandment. But then the question is this. Can we really compare a war that God initiates, the God who created life and who has the right to take life, can we compare that war with a war initiated by fallible human beings, many of whom are not even Christians? And that brings in the concept of just war. When God initiates something, it's always just. But how do we determine in our world, in today's complicated world, how do we determine which war is just and which one is not? Because if it is not just, then the killing would be wrongful death, wouldn't it? Now, within our church today, there are radical differences of opinion. And I could mention some well-known names within the Seventh-day Adventist church that are on one side or the other on this issue. There is, there's a movie being produced right now by Hollywood about a Seventh-day Adventist. What's his name again? Doss. That's right. It's coming out. He was a famous, he was a non-combatant medic in the Second World War. One of the bravest of all. And he earned the Medal of Honor. And so, you know, he was just being what was considered a typical Seventh Adventist at that time. And now, pendulum has swung quite a bit. We have a lot of people in the military. But you know what? The church is actually leaving it open to an individual's conscience in terms of what decision to make with respect to military service. We leave it up to the individual. But again, there are radical differences of opinion. Now, I have prepared a handout for you, and it's in the back. You will receive it on the way out. Because I cannot... This is a topic on its own, military service. I'm going to share with you just a little bit of church history and also some comments from the spirit of prophecy related to military service. So you will find that comment on the way, or that handout on the way out. It's 12 pages long. So take a look at it, study it if you have family members that are considering military service and so forth. Well, here's another area that I'd like to talk about here this morning. I'm not going to talk anymore about military service or about war. That hopefully you will study that out for yourself. What about self-defense? When the Lord was giving laws to Israel about executing justice, he tells them in Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, the following. He says, in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, if a thief be found breaking up, and he may be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So in other words, what this means is that if someone is breaking into your home, according to this law, and you do not know if they are to, if they're going to harm you or your family, and you end up killing them to protect yourself and your family members, you're not liable. It would be a, would not be considered a wrongful ending of a life. On the other hand, if someone were breaking in and you saw that they were just there stealing and that they had no weapon, and they turn around and fled, and they, when they saw you, then you have no right to kill them. That is what it means when it says, if it happens after sunrise. You're able to see them, and you're able to sense their intentions so that you can describe them to the authorities, and they can be caught, apprehended, maybe even, and then be detained, maybe even by yourself. But you have no right to take their life when you see that your life is not in danger. Okay, so if you were defending your own life and your own family, according to this text, it's justifiable to take a life. But it's not justifiable to use deadly force in defending property. Defending life, yes. Defending property, no. Now, there are other texts that speak to the same thing. I'm not going to go there because of time. Now, what about the death penalty? I'm just going to touch on that one as well. Capital punishment. Some people call it murder. What does the Bible say? It's pretty clear in the Bible that God gave the authorities the right to put to death those who committed crimes that took life. Genesis 9, verse 6. It starts very early, right there in Genesis, in the beginning. It says, whoever, in Genesis 9, 6, it says, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. By whom? By man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now, Exodus 21, verse 12, another text, it says, in Exodus 21, 12, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Now, when someone tried to turn Israel away from God, they were also to be put to death. And why? Because that would, if they were allowed to do this, and there were no consequences, no serious consequences, they would, that would detrimentally affect the lives of generations to come. And it says in Deuteronomy 13, verses 10 and 11, it says, stone him to death, because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. So capital punishment was instituted by God in the Bible to establish respect for life. It was designed to punish disregard for life and to put a fear into others to not do things that disregarded life. So the taking of life was done out of respect for life to help people recognize the value of life. Now, some of you may say, yeah, I see that those things took place in the Old Testament there. But in the New Testament, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek and to forgive and not to kill. And it's important here to keep the context in mind. There is no conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament instructions were given to the nation of Israel to establish a justice system and to have punishments and penalties that fit the crime. Jesus, his command to turn the other cheek is not meant for the nation as such. It's meant for the individual. You have taken the instruction that was given to the nation to seek their own personal revenge and justice. These two instructions of that I just mentioned, they do not conflict with each other. The eye for an eye command should instruct the nation how to give justice. The turn the other cheek command should instruct individuals that we should not be about seeking revenge. Instead, we should be looking to forgive. We as individuals have no right to take revenge or to inflict capital punishment on anybody. That's the role of our society under the authority of our government. And they do that to provide a safe place for people to live their lives. Now, Paul talks about this very thing. He says in Romans 13, verses 4 and 5. Romans 13, verses 4 and 5. He says, for he is God's, talking about the government, talking about the Roman authorities, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, he says. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So capital punishment administered by the state in general is not a breaking of the sixth commandment, unless, of course, they abuse their power and execute people wrongfully. Then they have to answer to God for that. And that has happened. It's happened, I think, many times. And that's why it should only be done when there is guilt beyond a shadow of doubt. Now, I want to touch on two areas that stir a lot of controversy and emotion within our society. I'm not going to say very much about them, but I'm going to touch on them, and you can maybe think about them, and just be aware at least of the general outlines. It deals with euthanasia and abortion. Euthanasia, or mercy killing, active mercy killing, is it murder? Many think that the people who have terminal illnesses are better off if they're put out of their misery. There's a growing movement that believes that. Overseas in Europe, you already have active mercy killing in the country of Holland and maybe even other countries. Basically it's about actively giving them drugs to kill them, to end their life. Now I want you to understand that there is a difference between actively ending life and, on the other hand, not seeking to prolong a person's life through artificial means. There's a difference, such as a respirator or working to restart their heart. I'm not talking about that. Instead, I'm asking the question, is it okay to end the life of another person who will eventually die, sooner or later, because of an illness. But taking action now will hasten their death and help them avoid possible future suffering. Is that okay? This is something that affects real people in real circumstances. The spouse with cancer, the parent with a terminal illness. But we need to try to understand how Scripture guides us in these decisions. Some decisions that we might want to make, we should leave with God. If we believe that God is a God of compassion, then even when we suffer, we need to understand that He can see things beyond our ability. As Christians, it is a little easier. We can trust in a loving God, somebody who is capable of resolving a situation to our satisfaction in terms of making it possible for us to bear, whether it's bearing the pain or Him actually allowing us to die earlier. If we can leave our lives into His hands and trust that He will make the right decision on our behalf, whatever that decision is. Now, up through the ages, there have been Christians that have been tortured and killed. God has allowed it to happen. So, again, it's about trusting Him. For a person who is not a Christian, on the other hand, this would be very, very tempting to take action and say, you know, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And that person doesn't have that frame of reference we have in terms of right or wrong. Right or wrong is determined by society rather than by God. And so, you know, we're dealing here with something that is very... very fluid situation in our society if it is not based on the foundation of Scripture. So to take someone's life prematurely as an act of mercy killing or euthanasia is murder, as the Bible says it. We don't have to go through Scriptures. We already have plenty of Scriptures that deal with just the commandment itself. Do not, thou shalt not murder. It's the wrongful ending of an innocent life. Only God has the prerogative to determine someone's end. Individuals don't. Yes, the state has been given the prerogative to do so in the case of punishment, in the case of setting an example and preventing a crime spree. But yes, we need to be in guard against the voices that says that euthanasia is okay. I don't know if this is fully applicable. It just came to mind now when Job's wife told him, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? There was an attempt at active mercy killing right there. But no. It would have been tempting for Job to do that right there and then. Just, look at my life. You know, I'm at the end. I might as well go ahead and do it. They didn't know exactly what the future held. God knew. God had different plans. And maybe there are other stories that we could relate to in the Old Testament about this. The Bible sees this as a breaking of the sixth commandment. What about abortion? There is no doubt that the Bible recognizes an unborn child as a person. In fact, we see in several places that God talks about the womb as the place where He creates us. Psalm 139, verse 13, and also verse 16. They say, "For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body." And then Jeremiah 1, verse 5, another text. Jeremiah 1, 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, these texts have often been used, and I think rightly so, to communicate that life begins before birth. You know, when we read in the Bible of people sacrificing their children to the false god Molech, we are appalled. But we live in a society that has ended the life of tens of millions of unborn children to the false gods of convenience and selfishness and money. In other words, if they were born, they would ruin the party with its cake and its lemonade and its balloons. Except in a few cases, when a choice has to be made between a mother's life and an unborn child's life, abortion is the wrongful ending of an innocent life, and it's a violation of the sixth commandment. But if you have had an abortion, remember that God is faithful and just to forgive that sin when we confess it. And like any sin we commit, there is going to be a burden, maybe a scar, but God is willing and able to forgive. Finally, let's take a look at what Jesus says in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. I'm just scratching the surface. I wish I could have a whole message about these things that I've been talking about individually. But let's move on to Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. If you want to discuss any of these things with me afterwards, ask questions, by all means talk to me. But he says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him in the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is starting a major sermon or teaching on righteousness. In the verse right before these, he says, that is in Matthew 5:20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to say how the Pharisees have basically only focused on actions, the letter of the law, and not the spirit of the law. In other words, they're not focusing on what's in your heart, but on what they did, their deeds. Over the next two chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's basically, three chapters altogether. He's basically saying, don't worry about murdering. Worry about your anger toward other people. Don't worry about adultery. Worry about the lust that is in your heart. Don't worry about which words to confirm by swearing. Worry about always speaking the truth. Don't worry about how to get justice. Worry about how to bless other people. Don't worry about how to love or how to hate. Love everyone. Don't give your own don't give whatever you gave for your own glory, but give it for God's glory. Don't fast for men or for people to see you, but fast for God to see. Don't pray for people to see, pray for God to see. Don't store up treasure here on earth, store up treasure in heaven. Don't worry about growing your own kingdom, seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness first. And basically he's saying to them, you know, you have focused on actions. You're focused on the letter of the law, on not doing or doing certain actions, and you lost the spirit of the commandments. He's basically saying that while watching our action is good, guarding our hearts is essential. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." If we guard our heart, our actions will follow. Jesus tells us that all of the commandments that we break against people come out of the heart. Matthew 15 and verse 9 says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." All of these things, these actions come out of the heart. And if our heart is right, then our actions will be right, so we need to focus on our hearts and the things that are in there. And so if we don't want to be a murderer, deal with your anger when it appears within your heart. When you first notice it, deal with it right away. Don't let it fester inside you. Now in verses 23 through 26, he says, "Go and be reconciled to your brother, and to settle matters quickly with your adversary." So we need to deal with the anger in our heart and the anger that others have toward us as well by taking steps to reconcile so that anger in our heart does not turn into hate. There's a lot in the Christian life that is about reconciliation. In fact, the Apostle Paul even said we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, not just help reconcile people to God, but to reconcile people to one another. And as Christians, we must do our utmost to not live in conflict with that, no matter what others do unto us. John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 15, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." A murderer. That's how God sees it. If our heart changes, then our actions will change. Are you guarding your heart? You know what? I think we have done a poor job out of guarding our hearts. And that's why it's important to let Jesus in, to let Him do it. That's why it's important to let the Spirit of God into your life and to seek the Word of God, to absorb it into your heart, into your mind, that it may bring to life a new way of thinking. Romans 10 verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord," if you confess Jesus is Lord, "and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." It's talking about the heart. The heart and the mind. It's about giving it all. In other words, confess with your heart. You give it all. Accept Him as your Savior. He is Lord. He's your Savior, He's Lord. There's nothing half-hearted about that confession that He's talking about here. And then John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." If you receive Jesus and you believe in His name, and by the way, His name is more than just Jesus Christ. It means you believe in His character. You believe in who He is. You embrace it as, "That's how I want to be." That's the real thing. If you believe that and you embrace that, you have a right. He says He gives you a right to become children of God. If you have never received Jesus Christ, by believing in Him in your heart, then your heart is unguarded. So I want to invite you to trust Him and to receive Him today if you haven't already done so. There is no more powerful prayer than a sincere, "Lord, save me." It's amazing what God can do when you come to Him with a broken heart, with all your heart, and say, Lord, save me. He will initiate a process, and when you seriously mean that, He can work in you, through you, for you, in ways that will bring about amazing miracles of grace. And if you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, continue to trust Him and to follow Him. And if you're experiencing anger in your heart, follow Him in seeking to reconcile with those you are angry with. You see, anger, wrath, that's where murder starts. Right out of the Garden of Eden, Cain started with wrath and anger. That's what led him to kill his brother. And so, you know, you need to reconcile with those you're angry with or those who are angry with you so that your anger will not turn into hate and lead to murder, whether in your heart or in your actions. Let Him guard your heart moment by moment, day by day. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that God has given us the mission to spread a message to the world. And this group of individuals will have the three angels' messages, and it's a privilege and a responsibility to spread this gospel, this everlasting gospel to the world before Jesus comes back. They're described as having the patience of the saints, as having the keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's not about knowing the commandments of God, it's about keeping them. Which means the heart needs to be involved. And I pray that you and I will all experience heart religion from this moment forward. Then everything else I've said in this message will fall into place when you have Jesus Christ in your heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for your word. We pray that it will come alive in us and that we will not just focus on the Sabbath, which is important, the only commandment that most of Christianity has forgotten, the one that you say remember, but help us also to keep the other commandments to your honor and glory, that is, with our hearts. In our hearts and our minds, and I pray that we will shine, that we will reflect you. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.
Turn in your hymnals to 319.
Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart, in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. In my heart, in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy
Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart.